Okay, this evening, as we continue through the church doctrinal statement, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 7. We've been in there before. We're going to look at it a little more closely again tonight, and we'll be looking at some other passages of Scripture as well. We're dealing with a short one-sentence section on the church's doctrinal statement. So under the fall of man, if you look at that third heading there, it's the regenerate. And it says simply, on page 5, halfway down, it says simply, the corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated, and although the corrupt nature be pardoned and mortified through Christ, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So, we're going to look at this in a little bit more depth tonight, and essentially that's dealing with the fact that our sin, as far as our tendency and sinful nature, that we still have to deal with that and struggle with that until the day that we die. And we're going to take a look at that in a little more depth today. Let's read from Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 13 through 25 out loud together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So, out loud, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth in Scripture that we see, Lord, that we continue to battle against the flesh, even as we go through life. But Lord, we are led by the Spirit. And we know that there will come a time when we will have the resurrection of our glorified body. And then no longer will we actually battle the flesh, but we will be perfect just as you are perfect. And we long for that day. We pray that you would give us the daily victory over sin in our lives, and that, Lord, we would go through life mortifying sin, and Father, that we would receive the strength to do so from your hand through the preaching of your word and the working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At this point in our study of the fall of man, which is going to lead us into the study about justification, we've already recognized that the unregenerate or the unsaved have a corrupt nature. And they're led by that nature. They walk after the flesh. Really, when you look at Romans 6 through Romans chapter 8, and there's other passages of Scripture, you get into Galatians chapter 6, and really this sort of dividing up of believers into two categories, one being the carnal Christians and one being the spiritual Christians, meaning the carnal Christians are categorically led by the flesh and the spiritual Christians are categorically led by the spirit. Paul does not teach any of these things. In fact, he lays it out quite clearly that we battle the flesh, yes, but we are not led by the flesh, because he says, as you go into chapter 8, if you're led by the flesh, then you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you. That's what the distinction is between those who are led by the Spirit and those who are led by the flesh. And those who are led by the flesh are not of God. So we understand that the unregenerate or the unsaved do not have any good in them. We understand that Adam's fallen nature has been communicated to all of mankind without exception. We reject the notion, which is known as Pelagianism, named after the Roman Catholic monk who really developed the doctrine, but we reject the doctrine that man is born innocent. We've seen that man is not born innocent, that even that child, as innocent as that day-old baby may look, that child has a sin nature. That child sins. But God does not hold that child accountable for that sin until that child comes to what we would term the capacity to understand its sin, or the fact of sin. So man is not born innocent and pure. Man does not have the possibility of going through his life without ever sinning. He is indeed conceived and born in sin, even as we read in Psalm 51 at the start of the service tonight. We know that the fallen nature lends itself to sin. All men are sinners. The willful transgression of God's law, which is written either in Scripture or on man's heart, but that willful transgression makes man guilty before God, and as such, it justly condemns him to whatever God deems to be a just judgment. So man is guilty, and because he's guilty of offending against God's law, God is perfectly suited to exact whatever righteous judgment God exacts upon him. And Scripture reveals that to be the everlasting torment in the lake of fire. And somebody say, well, is that arbitrary? It's not really arbitrary at all. God's judgment of mankind would have to be everlasting because he's offending against those eternal attributes of God. God will never stop being holy. God will never ever stop being righteous. And so therefore, man who is guilty of offending against that, man who is guilty of transgressing God's law, has to be eternally punished for his transgression against God's law. But that brings us to the question, then, what about the man or the woman who repents of his or her sin, believing on Christ and being justified by him? And we're going to spend, obviously, more time looking at justification as we move into the next section of study on the doctrinal statement. But here's where we come into an area of study that has been, unfortunately, the cause of some very great controversy within professing Christianity. What do we know about the nature of the believer? Now, if you turn a couple of books over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a verse here that most people, I think, would know, and often that gets brought up in discussions about the new nature of a saved person. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So this obviously testifies to the fact that regeneration brings conversion. Everything is made new here. And that really is the idea behind that word regenerate. So we know then that the regenerate man, the saved man or woman, is a partaker of the divine nature. But if old things are passed away and all things are become new, what does that mean as far as dealing with sin going on? There have been some very influential teachers and denominations throughout, I'm going to say, the past 300 years, who have presented various positions on what sanctification means, and those views have been, unfortunately, multiplied, often to the shipwreck of many people. And one of the main individuals responsible for this is a man by the name of John Wesley, So what's going to happen is I'm going to give a bit of an overview, both of some of his teachings and how that has filtered down into a lot of teachings today. And you might be surprised at how much of that has permeated independent Baptist churches through the teachings of John Wesley. I think sometimes, unfortunately, and this comes from a universal church mindset where sort of everybody who was influential within Protestant Christianity, their history and sometimes their doctrine is whitewashed to make it sound like we all believe the same things. John Wesley, and I have a fair number of his writings. John Wesley had some very strange views about some very different things. First of all, John Wesley believed strongly in infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. And he was growing up in the 1700s there. His family came from a very devout Anglican family. So if you want to remember, how did the Anglican Church started? Well, Henry VIII wanted a divorce, and the Catholic Church wouldn't give him one, so he basically remade the Catholic Church into the Church of England, and so that's the Anglican Church. John Wesley grew up in the Anglican Church. In fact, he and his brother Charles were actually priests in the Anglican Church and had gone to America and had done some work there. They came back, and they started meeting with a group that eventually was what became Methodism. And the Methodism label was given to them because of the fact that they were very organized and very focused on things being done in an orderly fashion. But they were always under the umbrella of Anglicanism or of the Anglican Church. And so John Wesley held to a view not only relating to sanctification that was false, that we're going to look at here momentarily, but he held to the view that baptismal regeneration was essential. In other words, those who had children or infants with the ability to have them baptized, if they refused to do so and that child died, that child was going to go to hell. And so John Wesley saw that in baptism, our original sin was washed away. So John Wesley held to baptismal regeneration. He was also ahead of his time as far as evolutionism was concerned. He's not known as well for this, but he wrote a multi-volume series of books in which he fully advocated the view that human life came through transitional forms ahead of time, similar to what evolutionism teaches today. His wasn't obviously quite as developed, but he held to it. But one of his biggest errors, I think, that had the greatest effect on Protestant Christianity, so-called, was his view on sanctification. John Wesley held to a view known as sinless perfection, or as Christian perfection, or as entire sanctification. Now, if we follow John Wesley's history, and we're going to look at a little bit more at what he taught as far as this doctrine of perfection, but if we follow sort of everything that came out of this, you have obviously the Wesleyan Church is what comes out of the teachings of John and Charles Wesley, and that comes out of Anglicanism. So once again, you don't actually have biblical churches being started under a biblical denomination. You have a heretical denomination coming out of an even more heretical apostate denomination known as the Roman Catholic Church. And from that spawns John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John Wesley himself, by the way, even though many of his followers left Anglicanism, John Wesley himself remained an Anglican until the day of his death. But he spawned a movement known as Methodism. They came over to America, became very popular here, and from them came these holiness movements that gave birth to Pentecostalism. So if you wanted to know where does Pentecostalism come out of, it has its roots back again in Wesleyanism, and a lot of this, a lot of their doctrine was really advanced because of John Wesley's views on sanctification, John Wesley's view on perfection. John Wesley had some views about perfection in which he, and most of it came out of trying to take various passages of scripture, verses specifically, and pulling them out of their context. And when you can do that, when you are able to take individual verses and string together a doctrine from there, I mean, you can come up with almost any doctrine you want to. And that's the way that John Wesley approaches. We're going to look at some of the inconsistencies here. But Methodism gave birth to the holiness movements in the late 19th century, also known as the Second Great Awakening, which really wasn't a revival or much of an awakening at all. I think most of it was false. From that came the Pentecostal movement. Also contributing to that was a woman by the name of Phoebe Palmer. I've mentioned her name before. I'm not sure if it's herself or if it's Phoebe Knapp, who was her daughter, who wrote the book or who wrote the song The Cleansing Wave. But if you actually look at that song, a lot of this idea of second blessing actually comes into this particular song, which, believe it or not, is in a number of more modern Independent Baptist hymnals. Phoebe Palmer has been known as the mother of the holiness movement. She had a great effect as well on the development of Pentecostalism that came out of that. She herself was a daughter of two devout Methodists. And from a very young age, she began an evangelism ministry of sorts. She had a couple of experiences as far as in her early 20s related to her children. She had a son who only lived 7 weeks and died. And her conclusion, and again, this all relates to this issue of what we call the second blessing theology, where you can be saved, but you need some sort of experience to really get you into this being powerfully used by God, or even the spirit baptism and the way that that's often taught now today as well, where the spirit just overcomes you and now you're going to be very effectively used for God, or the idea of Christian perfection or perfectionism, as we might call it. And so when her first child died, she looked on that as though God were judging her for something. Somehow she had just not achieved what she was supposed to do, and she basically figured God had taken away her child because she was going to be too devoted to that child. She had a second child at some point. I think she had a second and then a third, but she had a second child die on her as well. She had a child that had gotten sick, and so she had told her nurse to go put the child in its crib. And they put some sort of gauze blanket around the crib there, and due to the carelessness of the nurse, the blanket started on fire. She managed to rescue her child, but not before the child died. And so from there, she started her journey to this idea of perfectionism. These were the things that spurred her on to realize, and I'm saying this is from her perspective, to realize she needed to have this second blessing, this entire Christian perfectionism, where John Wesley would have looked at that as saying this is something you achieve through conversion. She looked at it, she sort of defined it a little bit more to say this was going to be something that was going to come through some sort of act of dedication or act of consecration. And that's what she said basically happened, is now all of a sudden this came over her, and she had showed Methodists, and many people bought into this, the way of being quickly perfect before God. Understand that in all of this, everything is very subject to experience. So we've talked about in Genesis, and I'm going to keep coming back to this because there is nothing new as far as false religion is concerned under the sun, but all of this comes back to an experience-based religion. One of the things that was very telling about Phoebe Palmer, who brought in the holiness movement and who you're still dealing with those effects to such a great extent, because the charismatic movement comes out of this, Pentecostalism comes out of this, all of this is experience-based. Phoebe Palmer would not talk much about sin at all. She would talk about temptation, but she would very rarely mention sin at all. And the temptation was more along the lines of being tempted to doubt your faith in God, sort of all of these other things that were sort of small. But as far as sin was concerned, because sin does not fit into the Methodist view of a Christian life, as far as sin was concerned or indwelling sin, you didn't talk about that. It wasn't actually present. You have some popular men even to this day who had bought into this idea of second blessing. R.A. Torrey, who often gets lauded even in Independent Baptist circles, unfortunately, I think a lot of times because of the danger of some of his theology. I have his book that he wrote on the Holy Spirit, and the book is very little grounded actually in Scripture at all. But it was, again, seeking this experience, got to have this experience of some sort. Similar to, really, I think, what Eve dealt with in the Garden of Eden. It was about an experience. God's word was not enough. And this is what the Methodists had rejected. They saw Christianity as being an experience in the sense that you can't, it's not simply about doctrines of scripture. There has to be something that I have to feel. There has to be this feeling. Now, John Wesley taught that a Christian was not free from temptation, from affliction, or from error. Now, as far as error was concerned, so John Wesley, I have a sermon actually of his right in front of me here, but John Wesley had this view as far as sanctification was concerned, which was a rejection of indwelling sin in the believer. He said that a believer might sin through ignorance, but a believer is never going to sin willfully. Those things are all gone. And so he would essentially come forward with the idea that when the Bible talks about you being perfect, it actually means you being perfect. Don't try to qualify the terms. But then he goes and qualifies the terms himself, because even he recognized that to come across and understand the idea of being perfect as far as your sanctification was concerned, there had to be some limits to it. So he said that you were not exempt from committing sins as far as things you didn't know about. So you might be able to sin in, you might be able to err out of ignorance for things that you did not know. But he said that a Christian was free from evil and sinful thoughts, that a Christian would be free from willful sin. And one of the ways he dealt with this, so some of the things that, and I'm hoping that as you're hearing some of these things, you're trying to go back into scripture to discern, okay, what do the scriptures actually teach about those? But just to give you an idea of the way that he approached scripture in supporting his doctrine, for example, you might think of the instance where Paul said that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said he had to withstand him, and he had to rebuke Peter because of the fact that Peter, who had formerly eaten with the Gentiles, was now separating himself from there. And so Paul had to rebuke him for the sin that Peter had committed. Or what about the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, who should have been ministering together in unity? What about there? Obviously, there was sin involved there. John Wesley says, listen, and this is the way he deals with this. He says, okay, so you can bring up two examples here where Paul and Barnabas may have sinned and where Peter may have sinned. So are you supposed to prove from that therefore all the apostles sinned, or that every Christian in every dispensation since then has also been prone to the possibility of sinning as well? What a terrible thing to say. Now you'll notice with that argument, he hasn't addressed the fact that he's conceded that Paul and Barnabas had some sort of sinful interaction, obviously, or that Peter himself sinned. He hasn't dealt with that at all. All he said is, well, just because two of them did it doesn't mean you can prove that everybody else does it. But if two of them did it, then you have to deal with the possibility that there is indwelling sin. I don't want to get this into too deep of a study here, but there is a direct connection with this idea of sinless perfection and the fact that Methodism teaches you can lose your salvation. Okay, because essentially you have to put yourself into this position where you are, I mean, the bar is very high here. John Wesley says that a believer will not have sinful or evil thoughts. You might sin in areas where you do not know, but you're not going to have any sinful or evil thoughts. Obviously a very high estimation of himself. Someone might bring to him an example, and we're going to look at this verse later on, but Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that there's not a just man on the earth that sinneth not. And so John Wesley had an answer for all of this too. He said, well, of course that's true. Of course that's true, because Jesus hadn't died yet. Once Jesus died, people didn't have to sin anymore. But before Jesus died, even believers had to sin. Do you see how all of this comes from the position of, we're going to start with the doctrine that a person can be sinlessly perfect, and then we're going to take every passage of scripture, no matter where it fits within the context of either the book it's in or the entire book of the Bible, and we're going to interpret them accordingly. Believers' salvation in the Old Testament was no different from their salvation in the New Testament. God's eternal plan of redemption is the same. It doesn't change. Just because believers had to offer blood sacrifices in the Old Testament looking forward to Christ, they were not saved by those sacrifices. They were not saved by the offering up of those lambs or of those bullocks. They weren't saved by any of those things. They looked forward in faith. And that's why Paul quotes from Habakkuk when he says, "The just shall live by his faith." So salvation was by grace through faith in the Old Testament. It still is in the New Testament. Nothing has changed. There may be differences in the economy as far as God using the New Testament assembly, where before he had a temple that they had to gather together and worship. But even in there, we see that those things have not changed as far as salvation and as far as God's grace and salvation by grace through faith. So for John Wesley to say that, yes, they sinned in the Old Testament, but you can't sin in the New Testament because Jesus has come back, just grossly distorts the scriptures. John Wesley and his view on Christian perfectionism played a significant role in influencing what is known today as Keswick or higher life theology. He influenced men as well, such as Charles Finney. Charles Finney had a very deficient view of salvation. It was very man-centered, as was his own view of perfectionism. Charles Finney taught a sort of perfectionism as well. A man who is known, I think, in many Baptist circles today, and again, it's due to the fact that he writes some very experientially based devotionals, but a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer has written a number of different devotionals, and I remember reading a lot of him before I really knew what his doctrine was either, but F.B. Meyer was about as ecumenical as you can get. F.B. Meyer, just by way of example, taught quite clearly, and never went back from this teaching, but he taught quite clearly that a person did not have to believe on Jesus Christ specifically in order to be saved. And so he believed that there were those who would never hear the name of Jesus, but they would somehow still be able to get to heaven. They would still be able to obtain eternal life. That's a pretty terrible position to hold. It's a false gospel, to be sure. The scriptures, contrary to what John Wesley taught and what's been adopted by many denominations and what is still taught so prolifically, I think, today in evangelical circles, the scriptures do teach the mortification of sin in the believer's life. The scriptures do teach progressive sanctification. They do teach that the saint is both preserved and also that the saint will be characteristically obedient. They also teach that repentance is more than simply a change of the mind, as though one's opinion about certain indifferent facts has changed. The scriptures teach all of these things, and they will be examined more fully later on when we deal with the issue of sanctification. But here we want to examine the presence of the Adamic nature, of our sinful nature in the lives of those who are saved, answering the question, are believers either sinlessly perfect, or are they capable of being sinlessly perfect in this life? And obviously we believe that believers are not capable. Some will say, well, then you're just going to tell them that they're not going to even try. No, that's not the case at all. You're going to be in a battle against the flesh the remainder of your life, but you're led by the Spirit now. And this isn't about how good you think you can do it in your flesh. This is about having the Spirit of God dwelling in you and the Spirit of God leading you, and that's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, that battle is going to go on. Is your life progressively going to get holier? Yes, that's what sanctification is about. We don't expect, for example, a person who has just come to saving faith in Christ, we don't expect them to be at a level of spiritual maturity that we would expect somebody who professes to have been saved for a longer period of time. But we do have this truth that even though the believer does grow in his or her sanctification, they still have to deal with indwelling sin. Looking at Romans chapter 7 then, we want to understand the context here. Is Romans chapter 7, the passage that we read as we opened up the preaching tonight, is Romans chapter 7 dealing with Paul's pre-conversion life? Or is Paul talking about what he was dealing with at the time that he was writing the book of Romans? For several reasons, we would have to conclude that Paul was talking primarily about his life as a believer. And this is indicated by several important truths that we find in the passage. First of all, notice what Paul says in verse 5 when he he distinguishes the past from the present. He talks about in the past, we were in the flesh. We were in the flesh. Not now so much anymore. We're not in the flesh anymore. We are in the spirit, but when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So in the past, when Paul was in the flesh, but now he is in the spirit, Paul says sin worked death. And that same death, which is spoken of elsewhere, is spiritual death. But he goes on in verse 6 to say that now we are delivered from the law. So this is the context before we come into verses 13 through 25 that gives us an indication here. When Paul talks about, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, that Paul is talking about his life as a believer and the battle that he is engaged in as a believer, warring against the flesh. So Paul talks about, as he leads into that section of scripture, he talks about having been in the flesh in the past, but now having been delivered from that in order to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter in verse 6. Additionally, if you look at chapter 6, which precedes this chapter, you see that Paul in verses 12 and 14 promised the believer that sin will not have dominion over the believer. That is a characteristic of a believer, is that sin is not going to have dominion. Does that mean that the believer is not going to sin? No. There is a big difference between sin being present in a believer's life and sin ruling over the believer's life. If you look at chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Why? Because you are dead indeed unto sin, from verse 11, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then, now notice, so somebody might say, well, he's telling them, don't let sin reign over you, so that must mean that sin can reign over you. No, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So what does grace accomplish in the life of the believer? And this is what is missed so much today when people talk about grace. I think I've used that illustration before of working with someone who professed to be a Christian and would flippantly make comments or say things that he knew were improper for a Christian to say. And when I would correct him on that or rebuke him on that, he would say, "It's all under the blood, James. It's all under the blood." That's the idea of grace that most people have today. It's a license to sin. Paul, on the other hand, says that grace, God's grace working in your life, breaks the bondage to sin. So the person who says grace is just allowing me now to sin as I please, Paul is saying, on the contrary, sin is actually broken. The bondage of sin, it is not ruling over you. You are not a slave to sin. That's what God's grace accomplishes in the life of the believer. So does that say that sin is now no longer present? Does that say that sin has been eliminated? No. But does sin have the rule over the believer's life? Paul says no. God's grace breaks that. You're not under that any longer. Others have noted that the dominion of sin is not identical to the presence of sin. The believer may be free from the reign of sin in his life, but that does not amount to freedom from its presence, and that is what Paul describes in chapter 7. Yes, indeed, we are freed from the dominion of sin, as you see verse 18 of chapter 6 still, so we're still setting the context here. So Paul has said, don't let sin reign over you. In verse 12, in verse 14, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So it's not going to rule over you. And then in verse 18, he says, you've been made free from sin, not from its presence, but you have been made free from its rule. And so he concludes, as you drop down to verse 21, and this is where you see yet another characteristic. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? You see another difference here, and that is that you are now ashamed of the things that were bringing forth fruit unto death in your life before your salvation. And this is what Paul talks about as he goes into chapter 7 and as we start looking at verses 13 through 25. So when we look at Paul setting the context in chapter 6 and then moving into chapter 7 here, we have to conclude that verses 13 through 25 are referring to Paul talking about the ongoing battle against the flesh in his life, led by the Spirit, but still battling the flesh. And it is a battle, not given over to the flesh. We're not led by the flesh because we're in Christ. Look at verse 13. Paul says that the law did not bring death because the law is good. Instead, what brought death is sin. The law simply manifested sin to be sin, showing sin as being exceeding sinful. So you see that in verse 13. Was then that which is good? He just finished saying that the law was good. But by the law and the knowledge of the law, death came. But it was not the law that brought death. It was sin that brought death. And Paul says sin had to appear to be sin. Now, setting aside the theological term of sin, what is sin? Sin is transgression of God's law. And so it's the disobedience to God's law. It can involve either the will to do something that God has forbidden or doing something that God has commanded not to be done. But Paul said the law was necessary to show my sin to be what it was, that it was a transgression of God's law. And so that's what he says in verse 13. If you go to verse 14 then, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Is Paul testifying here to be a carnal Christian? I think we obviously understand at this point that there would be none who hold to the view of the carnal Christian versus the spiritual Christian that would ever say that at this stage Paul is identifying himself to be a carnal Christian. I mean, Paul's godliness, I think, is very manifest to people. So Paul is not saying that here. What Paul is saying is that he has already spoken of being delivered from the law in verse 6. He speaks not of desiring to sin, but rather the opposite. Something that could not be said of the unregenerate. So what he is speaking of here is his existing nature, that the flesh must still be dealt with. He still has to recognize that he has the flesh to deal with as a believer, led by the Spirit, but still having to deal with this carnality that still resides in him. It does not rule over him, because he has already said here that the idea of being sold under sin shows himself to be passively subjected to sin, not willingly. He's not willing to sin here, but he still has to deal with his carnality. He still has to deal with his sinful nature. And he evidences this in the following verses. He recognizes here in this verse, when he talks about being carnal, sold under sin, he recognizes here that sin's remaining traces and the evidences of his sin nature are still present, as is indwelling sin. But in verse 15, as you move to verse 15, you see here that Paul says that his relationship to sin has changed because his relationship to God and his law has changed. And this is a very critical aspect to repentance. Somebody say, well, okay, you believe in repentance, so you must believe that a person has to be good before they can get saved. No, that's not what repentance is about. But see, in repentance, what happens is, just as we've been memorizing in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. How do you resolve that problem? If you've turned to go your own way, how do you resolve that problem? You turn back, and that's what repentance is. So when your relationship to God changes, because before you are the rebellious subject going away, but now your relationship to God changes, so also your relationship to sin changes. And that's why Paul says, I'm still dealing with the flesh here. As holy an apostle as I actually am, I'm still dealing with the flesh here. I still have to battle this sin nature. The good that I want to do, I don't do. Why is that? Because he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I am still battling the flesh. I still have to deal with this. And I still have, even though my desire is to serve God. So now, take this back again, because I want to continue to hammer this home as far as those who are so quick to profess faith in Christ, yet show no evidences of it in their life. Paul says, I desire. He says, the sin that goes on in my life, he says, is not sin that I desire to do. He says, I am battling that. I want to do what is right. And yet the vast majority of people today who want to profess the name of Christ don't actually want to do what is right. They actually want to continue doing what is wrong. And if you confront them about sin in their life, sin in society, moral deficiencies, they become very offended because they don't want to hear that. That is totally opposite to what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, I consent that the law is good. The law is good and holy and just. I don't think the law is awful. He says, I think the law is good. And he says, I desire to do what is right. And yet, because of the indwelling sin in my life, I still end up doing those things that I do not desire to do. Paul demonstrates a hatred for sin here. He has a desire to do the Lord's will, not the opposite of that. In verse 16, you may find the wording is a little bit difficult to understand. I'll try to explain this as best I can. Paul says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. What is Paul's point here? Paul is saying, as he's come out of this earlier discussion, he's concluded that by knowledge of the law, he has died. There's death that comes from the knowledge of the law. And so he says, well, then maybe the law is bad because the law brings death. He says, no, the law had to show my sin to be sin. He comes now to this point and he says, listen, if in my life I am desiring to do the things that are good, or he says, if I end up, sorry, let me come back to his wording here. So I get this right. He says, if then I do that which I would not. So Paul is saying the very presence of the fact that I hate this indwelling sin in my life is my testimony to the goodness of the law. So if I'm doing that which I would not, I'm showing that my desire or my will, right? I would not. My will is to do those things that are in the law. I'm consenting to the law that it is good, and that is demonstrated by the fact that I'm struggling against the sin nature in my life, right? Yes, am I doing those things that I would not do? Yes, I am. But the very fact that I would not do them, that I do not desire to do them, by that I'm consenting to the law that it is good. And so he goes on then from verse 16 to verse 17 to conclude that therefore it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, just as I said from verse 15 or verse 14, when he talks about that carnal being sold under sin, what he's saying is, it is not my will to do this. In my mind, I will to serve Christ. In my mind, I will that the law is good. I consent to the goodness of the law, but it's still this indwelling sin that I have to deal with. That's what's going on in my life. So that's why he says, when I sin, it is not I that am sinning, but it's that sin that it dwells in me. So then it is no more I that do it. It is no more I that do that which is, that which he does not want to do. It is sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, and this is where he clarifies here. You see this distinction between the mind and the flesh. He says, I know that in me, not in my mind, but he says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He's dealing still with this indwelling sin here. To will is present with me. The mind wills to do that which is right, consents to the goodness of God's law, but in his flesh, that is where the sin still remains. Paul is not a willing participant in his sin. If you look down to verse 25, you see that in his mind he serves the law of God, yet in his flesh the sin nature remains and he still sins. And so he moves then from verse 17 to verse 18 to say that the will, his will, was not to sin, but the flesh still wars, even though Paul is not led by the flesh. So you have verse 18, verse 19, for the good that I would, the good I wish to do, I do not do it, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Do you see that Paul in all of this is consenting to the holiness of God's law, to the goodness of God's law, to say that obedience to God's law is important, and yet he still has to struggle against the flesh. Now notice what Paul says about being led by the flesh. If you look back at verse 5, Paul clearly distinguishes that he is no longer in the flesh because he speaks about being in the flesh in the past tense. And I brought that up earlier on. If you drop down to chapter 8, verse 1, what does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no judgment. So this is the state of the person who has been born again, the person regenerated, the person who's converted, that they have no condemnation because they do not walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. So Paul is describing himself as still battling against the flesh, even though he walks after the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say this just once, but if you drop down to verse 4, he identifies himself as one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You drop down to verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Notice he uses the word mind there again. What does he say in chapter 7? With the mind, I serve Christ. Even though sin still dwells in my flesh, with the mind I serve Christ. So the person who is in Christ is not carnally minded. They are spiritually minded. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There has to be a changing of that mind, so that they that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, so somebody says, well, this is a higher level of Christian sanctification. No, it's not. This is talking about the difference between those who are truly saved and those who are unsaved. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, so you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The believer is spiritually minded. The unbeliever is carnally minded. The believer is not carnally minded. That is not to say that there aren't evidences of the carnal nature or carnal flesh of the believer that still come up and come to light as he or she continues to go through sanctification in their life, but they are not categorically carnally minded. That is the position, the category of the unsaved person. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this in a somewhat shorter passage, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are opposite to each other. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Does that not sound familiar to what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 7? The things that I want to do, the things that I will to do, because in my mind I serve the law of Christ, but in my flesh I still have to deal with this sin. And so Paul also says to the Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, they're contrary to each other, and because you still have to deal with the flesh, you are going to, at times, not be able to do the things that you would do, or you are going to do the things ye would not do, would not want to do. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh and his conclusion about those works of the flesh. Those who are continuing to practice those things is that they which do such things, verse 21, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Looking at verses 19 through 21 of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. So the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I would not, which I would not, the evil I don't want to do, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. So if I do the things I do not want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's continuing with this theme before where he says, the very fact that I don't want to do these things, in verse 16, I'm consenting to the law that it is good. So it's not me, it's the sin that still dwells in my flesh. He says, I'm battling with this. So you see this battle that's going on. Somebody say, okay, well, and I touched on this earlier, well, if you're going to teach that the believer is never going to have complete and utter victory over all of their sin in their lives and they're never going to eliminate it completely, why should people try? Paul is talking about the fact that those who are born again continue to battle the flesh because there has been that change in their mind related to their relationship with God, obviously, and their consent to what God says and does is good. God's law is good. And so there is a spiritual mind that is at work, even though the flesh battles against it. So, well, will that person just give up? No, that person won't give up. And why would you even talk about that person giving up? Because Paul says that in regeneration, at your conversion, your mind is changed. There is the desire to do that which is right. and the grief over doing that which is wrong. So even though you or I might not be able to achieve perfection the way the Bible talks about perfection in this life, it is not a permission for us to say, well, I just give up and I'm not even going to try. Because Paul says those who are spiritually minded, they do desire to do the things that God wants them to do. And they're constantly battling against the flesh. But what he's saying is that even though they fall, even though that there is still that there's sin there, it is against their will. And that ought to be the testimony of every person who professes the name of Christ, that the sin is not something that they are desiring to do. Certainly sin to not keep them in bondage, not to have the rule or the reign over them that was broken at conversion. And yet at the same time, can they sin? Can they backslide? Absolutely. Paul says in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God after the inward man. This is still testifying to the difference between the indwelling sin of the flesh and the spiritual mind that he has being in Christ. And so he says in verse 23 that the indwelling sin remains and that the indwelling sin continues to war against his new nature. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So again, that comparison between the mind and the flesh, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And that's why he goes on then in verses 24 and 25 to rejoice in anticipation of the eventual resurrection of the body, after which he will be delivered from this body of death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? His answer is in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is the one who shall deliver. And so he concludes then, as a spiritually minded believer, because that's what a believer is, spiritually minded. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The indwelling sin remains. Now, I don't have to prove, I don't think, to anyone here tonight that the idea of Christ's coming meant that people in the Old Testament could never live perfectly, but people in the New Testament could. So turn to Ecclesiastes 7:20 and just show that this is a teaching that Paul is not giving something new here. Paul is elaborating on a truth that has been understood by those who have put their faith in Christ long before Christ even died on the cross. In Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, Solomon says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man. So he doesn't use a wicked man as an example. He's saying even a just man, there is not one who does good and never sins. And you think about that even, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And immediately what comes to mind is Jesus' words to the rich young ruler when he called him good master. And what did Jesus say? There is none good but God. Where does that leave all of mankind? In the not good category. In the New Testament, John testifies to this. And it was interesting reading through John Wesley's sermon. He has to play some scriptural gymnastics in order to come up with his interpretation of perfection when he deals with the epistle of 1 John. But in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament testify to the fact that sin continues to indwell. It does not have the bondage or the rule over the believer as it does the unbeliever, but it still remains. The inspired record gives us evidence of the lives of the saints. You notice that Peter's denial of Christ is described. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp contention. Peter had hypocrisy in not eating with the Gentiles. Paul had to make rebukes to the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, made rebukes to the seven churches. And we could go on and on with examples of those who were saved and yet were corrected and rebuked for sin in their lives. And this brings us to the last consideration here. 1 John 3 verse 9. This is often used as a proof text for those who want to teach Christian perfection. And again, context is everything. There may apparently be a problem, because it says here, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this would sort of be where, outside of its context, John Wesley would take this and use this to formulate his entire doctrine and dismiss all of these other passages in Scripture. Now, we know, just as we look at this briefly, we know that Paul has already dealt with the issue of indwelling sin very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Other writers of Scripture have demonstrated this. Other examples in Scripture have been brought to bear on these things. So what is the solution then for understanding what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 3? Well, we already read 1 John 1 verse 8, and in 1 John 1 verse 8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Clearly, John speaks of those who profess fellowship with the Father and the Son, deceiving themselves if they say they are sinless. They are without truth if they claim that they have no sin. Another way of looking at this is to say that one may have the truth in him and be light while still recognizing his sinfulness and sin nature. This is the testimony of believers. This is the testimony of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Then as you move from 1 John 1 verse 8, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You move from there to 1 John 2 verse 1. What does John say there? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So John is not suggesting in 1 John 3 verse 9 that means a categorical absence of sin in the believer's life, unless he is contradicting what he has said in two places earlier in his epistle, as well as what we've read from the other apostles, which we know is not true. On this basis, John continues to move through his treatment of fellowship with God in the believer's life, eventually coming to chapter 3. What 1 John 3 verse 9 is talking about is the willful lifestyle and the subjection or bondage to sin. The believer will have sin in his life. John has mentioned that himself, as has Paul, as have we seen in Solomon's testimony and in the other examples of Scripture. So 1 John 3 verse 9 is talking about those who have a willful lifestyle and a subjection and bondage to sin. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 as an example, John talks about those who categorically love the world. John talks about those who went out from us. So these are those who left the Lord's churches and continued without ever coming back to the Lord's churches, saying that it was evident that they were not of the Lord's people to begin with. And then you move into chapter 3. John is talking about a lifestyle of sin here. He's talking about a categorical bondage under sin, or subjection to sin. The believer will have sin in his life. He will sin, but it will not overthrow him, because Christ's seed remains in him. And that is what John is talking about in 1 John 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. This wasn't a life of loving sin. This was not a life of being given over to sin. And it's impossible for that believer to be so wholly given over to that sin, because the seed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, remaineth in him, and so therefore he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So this is a comfort to us. If you ever read the testimony of Harry Ironside, who's written a lot of commentaries on the Scriptures, he talks about his testimony as someone who is very much involved in the Salvation Army's holiness movement, and how, as he thought he himself had achieved this second blessing, this entire Christian perfection, that he had a complete and utter mental breakdown in relation to it. And part of it was because there was not a proper grasp of what sanctification actually is and how it's taught in the Scriptures. And so that person sees that sin in their life when they're doing an honest examination of themselves as a believer. And you think about that, and if you think you've been taught by someone that a Christian does not think an evil or willfully sinful thought. And so that person may teach that, and you've learned that, and now as you go through your week and you honestly assess yourself, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction along those lines, now imagine when you realize that you have thought that evil or willfully sinful thought. What is that going to tell you based on the teaching you've received from the person who says, Christians don't do this? You are going to see yourself as the sinner in need of a savior for salvation over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, there is no eternal security. There is no assurance that can ever come from it because of the fact that you have to constantly be looking, okay, so I guess I'm not saved. Because look at that willfully sinful act I did. Look at that sinful thought that I had there. And so it was and has been the case often within Methodism and within the holiness movements, is there were those who put on a good show and may have appeared as though they had somehow achieved this higher life, this entire perfection. And then there were those who honestly assessed themselves and I believe responded to the convicting of the Holy Spirit to say, I'm not perfect. And so we have to understand sanctification according to what the Bible teaches. There's always going to be a battle against the flesh. That's not going to end the side of glory because you live as much as you have been renewed in your mind, you live in a sinful body. And so you will have to continue to deal with that indwelling sin. Can it be mortified? Yes. Can you grow and should you grow in the sanctification? Yes, absolutely. But not to the level of perfection that is often taught in many of these circles. So we can thank God that even though we have to deal with indwelling sin, we don't have to be ruled by sin. And He's given us the victory over that.